Let us turn once again to Matthew 27. We'll continue reading from where we left off, Matthew 27, and now looking at verses 27, and we'll read down to verse 56, verses 27 to 56, and our text will be verses 39 to 44, verses 39 to 44. So please pay a special note to that as we read that, and encourage you to leave your Bibles open to that passage and not to close them afterwards. Hear now God's word. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from that cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." He trusted in God, let him deliver him. Now if he will have him, for he said, "I am the Son of God." Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. And that concludes the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We thank the Lord for his word, and may he bless that in our hearing this morning. And again, please leave your Bibles open. We'll be looking at verses 39 to 44 as our text. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our age is characterized on every level by a mean spirit. There is a mean spirit inside people, whether it's road rage, verbal aggression, or racial slurs, or whatever it is. Maybe some of you noticed this story earlier this month about in Alberta, about a Mexican teacher in a Francophone school who endured 2.5 years of harassment from a female student, including false accusations about her conduct, but was denied her request to have that student removed from the classroom. And this teacher, as the report went on to say, received all kinds of nasty and profane messages in emails and on Facebook, as well as threatening notes. And we see the same thing in hockey today, with a lot of hockey parents taking it out on the referee when they don't like something, hurling all kinds of verbal abuse. Even in Parliament, the supposedly most educated and elected officials of the land show disdain for one another, even name-calling in the midst of Parliament and hand gestures. Well, that's what we find in this passage before us. But this is not the first time in the Bible where we see such vitriol. For example, there was on an occasion when the prophet Elisha, in a state of ceremonial mourning, went up to the town of Bethel. And as he approached the city, a gang of more than 40 youths came up to him and were mocking him, saying, "Go up, you bald head." He was an adult and a prophet, and he should have been treated with respect. His shaved head might have been a sign of his office, a prophet in mourning for the sake of the nation. But they chanted out their insults at him. And it was deadly serious. They had no respect for who he was and what he stood for. He was there in their city to bring the word of the Lord. That's one occasion of the mockery of the holy. You may also remember an occasion when David and his men were fleeing from Absalom at the time of the rebellion. And this man by the name of Shimei, who was from the clan of Saul, spotted David and began to curse him, saying, "Get out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. You're caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man." And David's commander would have killed Shimei if David had not stopped him and conveyed the idea that it was the Lord who had sent Shimei to him to say these words. Well, here at Golgotha, the hatred for Jesus didn't end while he was still breathing. The Son of God endured long and endless taunts. Wicked men from both sides, from Rome and the Jewish nation, were not just content to execute Jesus. They had to torment him in the process. Wicked hands had seized Christ and struck him and hurt him with a crown of thorns. The cross itself was not a lethal injection. It was a cruel way of execution. And so physically he suffered. But he also suffered in other ways, as our text says, in the way that he was despised, reviled, reproached, and falsely accused. His suffering reached a furious climax at the moment of the cross, which is described in detail here. As Isaiah said, he was acquainted with our grief. And here is how we see how that came about. We see today wicked accusations at the crucifixion from people of all walks of life for every false reason, and while Jesus was forsaken by God. First of all, wicked accusations came from people of all walks of life. Matthew tells us that accusations came from those who were bypassers, who were making their treks here and there. Now, we need to remember that there were many people in Jerusalem at this time. This was during the Passover. The same crowd that cried out, "Hosanna," had cried out, "Crucify him," not long after. Here in verse 40, we're told that while he was on the cross, some said, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself." Now, the fact that someone would say those words as they were passing by goes to show you how the rumors had spread and how false information had been spread around Jerusalem at that time. You can almost hear the conversation among those present at Jerusalem. "This is Jesus of Nazareth," one might say. "Oh yeah, he's the guy who said, 'I'll destroy the temple and build it in 3 days.' He said that? Yeah." In general, human nature is always looking to think the worst of someone else than the best. How much more that was true of Jesus Christ. He was perfect. And yet this was the hour for his worst treatment. Not only the death of the cross, but enduring the taunt of ridiculing men. It's very ironic that the people at the cross were looking at him and mocking him with their own misunderstanding of what Jesus said. And Matthew adds, "wagging their heads as they walked." The wagging of heads means that they shook their heads in a taunting fashion. Jesus didn't fulfill the crowd's expectations. When he rode into Jerusalem, they expected salvation in a different way. They did not understand the words of Scripture or Jesus' own words about himself. But he didn't do what he said he would do, they thought. So they said, if he has such power, or if you are the Son of God, come down from that cross. Let's see you destroy the temple and raise it up. And when they said that, Jesus could have replied to them, I am going to. In 3 days, I am coming from the dead. That could have been his snap reaction. He had the power to do this, to come down from the cross, as well as to build the temple and rebuild it, just to show everyone that he was right. But he didn't do that, because that's not what his intention was when he spoke these powerful words about the temple being destroyed. It was for our benefit. He stayed there on the cross for our benefit. Matthew also tells us that accusations came from the religious leaders. They were the chief priests, those who served in the upper level in the temple, the scribes, who were the authorities on the law, and the elders, who were supposed to be those who had wisdom. In verse 41, Matthew says, "Likewise," meaning in the same way, "they mocked him." They were delighted by the fact that the crowd had swallowed the lies. And now it was their turn to say something to convince themselves and others about Jesus' weakness and his utter inability to save others. But you notice there's something different about the way that they mocked. They spoke in the third person. "He saved others. Himself, he cannot save." You notice that there. They didn't speak in the second person. They didn't speak directly to him. "You saved others, and you can't save yourself." They hated him too much to talk that way. And so they talked to one another and to others who heard them. And this, of course, congregation, is because they were fulfilling Scripture. The words of mockery were in fulfillment of Psalm 22. And that's what is meant by verse 43. "If you really trusted in God, the father would have done something about it and delivered him from the helpless. That was not only like thrusting a knife into Jesus, but twisting it, because the father had forsaken him. Yet it wasn't because of Jesus' lack of trust in him. So no wonder we read a psalm like Psalm 42 that describes those who attack the faith of believers as a sword that has been thrust into his bones, when the wicked say, "Where is your God?" All this was an effort to shame and to ridicule Jesus. They were criticizing Christ for the things that he had done and said to discredit his name. And congregation, if this happened to Christ, then we can expect it to happen to us. He was misunderstood, and so will we. He was treated unjustly, and we will be treated unjustly. His own words of love and care were turned into mockery, just like good intentions can be twisted. And yet, what did he do? He was patient. He accepted the injustice for our sakes. And then there are the accusations from the robbers. Verse 38 says that they were on both the left and the right. In fact, the fact that Pilate crucified Christ between two criminals was another way of dishonoring the Lord. They too heaped the same insults on the Lord as the Jewish leaders. One of them said in Luke 23, the parallel passage, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." The point of verse 44 is that Jesus was receiving abuse from all sides, from the soldiers, those walking by, the leaders, and now the robbers. These men had no concern for the glory of Christ. They were wicked men too. Just like everyone there that day, we could compare these men to those of the world today. They know very little about Jesus. However, their lives are involved around material things. They wanted to fill their lives with a lifestyle committed to their wants. But they know nothing about Jesus. And yet, in their wickedness, it leads to blasphemy. All these groups were so filled with wickedness that this mockery would continue for longer than it did. Yet it did not continue, because they weren't in control. Jesus had the power to lay down his life, and Jesus had the power to take it up again. And he went through all this for a greater purpose: to see men saved from their wickedness, to see them find peace by being his people. Just consider the attitude of Jesus. He did not offer one word in this whole affair. We're also to have that patience and long-suffering. And if we're to rate our suffering, if it's rejection or if it's being misunderstood, if we were to rate on a scale of 1 to 10, Christ's suffering being number 10, how do our sufferings compare? Well, there's no comparison. And so in dying for sin, Peter said he left an example to us that we would accept injustice against us just as Jesus did. If he, the Son of God, the creator of the universe, did, then we should as well. And of course, what sticks in our mind the most with regarding one of these men is forgiveness. As Jesus was going through all of this, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Jesus would not come down from that cross because he had to die for these ignorant people, for wicked men, for those who were vile in their words. And we know that the thief did come to the Lord, because Later he was sorry for the way that he spoke. And Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Romans 10:11 says that those who believe in his name will not be put to shame. And Isaiah 50 verse 7 says, "For the Lord will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced." And that brings us to our second point. They accused him for every false reason. Yes, there were many things that they said, but were any of them true? Were these statements correct? Well, let's look at them for a minute. They said he could destroy the temple in 3 days. Is that what Jesus said? Where did he say that anyway? Well, if you would, just take your Bibles a minute and turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 2 and verses 19 to 22. John chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. These words came right after Jesus cleansed the temple. Verse 18 says that the Jews look for a sign to find out by what authority he was doing this. And Jesus gave a sign. Jesus answered and said to them, it should read, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? And then John adds these words, "But he was speaking of the temple of his body." So very clearly, Jesus was talking about the temple, but not the building. He was speaking of himself and what he would have to go through. That's what the reference meant to the temple. But his words were twisted. They were misrepresented. Jesus did not say, "I'm going to destroy this temple." No, he said, "You," meaning the people out there, "you destroy this temple," meaning me, "and I will raise it in 3 days." That was a sign against them for their unbelief. He foresaw what would happen to him. And isn't that the way that Satan works? He takes the truth of God's word, the truth of the meaning of God's word, and then he twists it and he ridicules it. They also said, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ." They despised his work as a priest. No one could deny that he could save others. He had done that many times. There was a woman with an issue of blood, and all she had to do was to touch Jesus, and she was healed. In the same way, no one could save Jairus' 12-year-old daughter from death. But Jesus only had to speak the words to her, "Little girl, wake up." And she was taken from the sleep of death and brought back to life. Yes, there were thousands and thousands of those who had been saved by Christ. The rulers were certainly right. They knew that what he meant to do for others was for their interests, and that miracles had a genuine effect on others. But they said that was the work of Beelzebub. He did save others, but they didn't want to be saved by him. They wanted nothing to do with him. They wanted him to stay. They wanted rather to stay unsaved and perish in their unbelief. They denied salvation because it was not meant for them. And they also shouted, "If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from that cross and we will believe him." In other words, we will believe if we see. If our own eyes witness this, then this will be enough for us. Well, you know that Jesus had said something about this already. This wicked and adulterous generation was always looking for a sign. And Jesus said, "I'm not going to give them a sign, except for the sign of Jonah." Just as Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days, so will the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth. And yet the unbeliever is never satisfied with Christ's words. Just like today, the unbeliever is not satisfied with Christ. They want one more miracle, one more sign, one more proof of his existence. Bertrand Russell, the atheist, said that if to his great surprise he met the God he believed did not exist after he died, and God asked him, "Why did you not believe him?" then Bertrand Russell would reply, "Not enough evidence." Jesus had preached the truth, but it was not enough. He had done extraordinary works so that even the wind and the waves obeyed him, and people came from their graves, and demons were commanded out of others, but still it was not enough. They needed another sign. They needed more bread multiplied. The problem was, they didn't believe. They didn't understand the gospel. They failed to see that Jesus had to be crucified. He had to die. They thought that they would become believers if he would just end his execution and jump down from the cross. But children, why didn't Jesus do that? Why did he suffer there, children? Why did he endure all this on the cross? Well, he didn't stay there because he wasn't able to save others. He didn't stay on that cross because it was easy. He did it for us. He did it out of obedience to his heavenly Father. And he did it to bring an end to our condemnation. And that brings us to our last point. He endured all these taunts while being forsaken by God. This was all taking place according to God's plan. Remember the parable that we looked at this past Sunday? Jesus said, he predicted that the tenants of the vineyard would seize the son of the owner and put him to death. The rulers did exactly that. They acted out of envy. Who does he think he is? What right does he have to speak like that? What education has he had? Has he been to the schools that we've been to? The Pharisees said that the world was going after him. Their jeers at Golgotha were a result of their envy. They also were retaliating. They were retaliating against his exposure of their wicked hypocrisy and false religion. You know, you read a passage like Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus spoke very directly about the wrath of God against them. "Woe to you, Pharisees, you hypocrites." The crucifixion was their revenge on Christ for speaking against them. They were trying to silence the Lord. And they also were acting out of frustration. They were frustrated. They could not accuse him of doing anything wrong. They had to call in false witnesses. But no crime could be brought to Jesus. The whole trial that he went through was a sham. And Pilate, an unbeliever, saw right through it and yet condemned him just the same. And now their shouts and chants reflect their heart's condition. Of course, mockery was nothing new to Christ. He had seen this as a mark of a disciple. He said on the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are you when people insult you." He had already made it clear that the disciples themselves would be treated like he was in a bad way. He set the pattern. The pattern that we have to follow. What we see most of all, though, is Christ suffering all this was for our sake. As he was forsaken by God. All this mockery, all this hardship was for the purpose of bringing salvation. And we see this. You know, you look at the Bible and you see the events that took place afterwards on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. What happened there? As Peter proclaimed the crucified Christ, the people there said, "Men and brethren," they were pricked to the heart, "what should we do?" And then Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Spirit." Even some within the priesthood believed, as we read in Acts chapter 6. The Lord had not given up. Some of these people who were there that day making these awful statements to the Lord and blaspheming His name were saved. As Jesus is a friend of sinners. He endured all this cruelty to bear our sins, the very ones that crucified Him that day. And so let us be encouraged by the fact that Jesus died for us. That He did this freely. He wants us to embrace this gift of salvation, which He has so willingly and freely given to those who mocked Him, but later believed in His name. But there's more that it says to us. It also calls us to be like Christ. It calls us to bear our burdens like Christ did. Why do we say that? Well, think of a passage like 1 Peter chapter 2. When Peter said to slaves, "What credit is it to you? If you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, that is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Think also of the words of Romans chapter 12. Calls us to bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on things, high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably among all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not overcome evil by evil, but overcome evil with good." And so the passers-by shook their heads in scorn. The chief priests disdained, and even the crucified criminals cursed him. This was hatred, irrational, relentless, and intense. And there's no reason for it. What other reason could there be other than it reflects human nature? It reflects our human nature. There's a reason why we say that. Because that's us. Take a hard look at your own self. And let me ask you today where you are at. Would you say, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom"? Would yours be the voice that would rebuke those who spoke these reviling words? Or would you be hurling insults along with the crowd? May we be able to say today to the Lord, "Change my heart. Make it more like yours." And say, "Therefore, dear Jesus, since I cannot pay thee, I do adore thee and will ever pray thee. Think on thy pity and thy love unswerving, not my deserving." Amen.